The second reading is taken from Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we'll read the verses 33 through 61. Verses 33 through 61. In particular, as I've mentioned, we'll be looking at the centurion who was at the foot of the cross and converted there, and therefore our text is taken from verse 54 and his confession at that time. But what we read in the rest of it is also all very relevant to that confession and that conversion, that wonderful work of God in his soul at that time, and we'll see that as we look at our text. Matthew chapter 27, reading from verse 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him, that is Jesus, vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation, written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple, and he went to Pilate, and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Amen. May the Lord indeed bless his holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know the more we live our Christian life, the longer we live in the Christian life, the more we realize how far away we are from really living that holy life that the Lord invites us into. Having saved us, he says, now come live in the beauty of holiness. Live that wonderful life with me. And he sets before us in his word that way in which we are to live and walk in beautiful ways. He's worked a marvelous work of grace in our hearts. We now desire to love him and to live a life that is adorned with love for him and a love and service to neighbor. But the more we learn what that is from the scripture, and God shows us what it is to serve him fully, the more we know we fail. In fact, the more we come to realize that we simply cannot live that perfect life. Sometimes when we're called to grow, you know, sometimes it seems that the only thing we're really growing in is growing in the big list of our faults and failings and our sins. And that can be discouraging, can't it? As we live the Christian life, it can lead to discouragement. We want to be, say, an obedient child or a loving parent, somewhat we were looking at last week. We want to be a loving husband. We want to be a submissive wife. We want to be an energetic member of the Church of Jesus Christ and showing forth his grace in our life. But it doesn't happen as we want. And sometimes we can be then assailed by doubts. If it is that I fail at living a really godly life and I'm slack in my own personal devotions, and at times I don't even have the love for God as I ought to, let alone a love for my neighbor, what's wrong? And the doubts come in and we get assailed by that and we start to even think, maybe I'm not even a believer. You know, had those kind of things assail you and come at you. Well, that is when coming back to the truth of the scriptures, to the wonderful truth of the gospel that's set before us here in our text this morning and also on the table of the Lord this morning. That's where it's so important. The truth that is set before us in our text here that we're reminded of in the account of this centurion who stood at the foot of the cross. He's a man who that morning had probably got out of bed without a thought in the world about his own soul. Probably without a thought in the world about the true and living God. And yet that day he was brought face to face with the only Savior, Jesus Christ, and a mighty work was done in his soul. And that I've just said there is the truth of which we need reminding. Let me spell it out for you. Salvation is not of us. Salvation is not of us, but it is of the Lord. And that is true of that salvation, the initial taking of us and uniting us to Christ Jesus by faith. That's not of us. That's entirely the wonderful work of God. We were dead, and a dead person can't do anything. And we were made alive by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit and grace. But do you know, even when we are alive by the power of grace and we're joined to Christ and he's opened our eyes and opened our heart to the wondrous life we have, do you know that salvation continues and that ongoing work of salvation is also the powerful work of God's grace and his Spirit. And that's important to remember. So important to remember for our hearts. Yes, God calls us to be active. We're not just stocks and blocks, you know. We're not just puppets. And God says, now be active. And he calls us and sends his Spirit, sends his grace and says, get up and get going and follow my commandments and walk with me. But it's his power of grace. It's his ongoing work of salvation that all glory may be to him and not to us. We need to be reminded to come back to the Lord. And we need to be reminded to come back to the table this morning, confessing gladly, I am fully dependent upon you, Lord. Fully dependent for everything. We can know it's his work and that he will not fail, though we do fail. and we are undeserving of his ongoing grace and mercy shown to us every day. Let's take up our text under the theme, the conversion of the centurion at the cross. Let's look at three things under that. First of all, we'll look at the circumstances. Secondly, let's look at his confession. And thirdly, we look at the cause of this, the conversion of the centurion at the cross. Do you know, almost certainly this centurion had been in the company of Jesus since early that morning. I remember that there'd been that rotten and unjust trial that had gone overnight with the Sanhedrin. And then Jesus had been brought at first light to the judgment seat of Pilate, to the judgment hall. And that is where the soldiers were stationed. Do you remember? And what we read of here is the fact that there were two other criminals who were crucified that day, but they didn't just make up their mind that morning. These ones had already been condemned and sentenced and were waiting this day in which the crucifixion would occur. In fact, most likely there were three, and Barabbas was probably the third one who was going to be crucified. So these soldiers already had charge of prisoners that were to be crucified. But now this sudden thing arises where the Jews march into the judgment hall dragging Jesus and they bring all their accusations. We are told that the centurion at the cross, notice in our text itself in verse 54, that centurion and the soldiers with him were watching Jesus. But that word watching there doesn't just mean looking, seeing, beholding. It actually means keeping, guarding. That's the idea. It's the same word, in fact, that's used back in verse 36. And sitting down, they watched him there. Once again, the word there, it actually means to very carefully keep and guard. And so Jesus had been given into their charge, just the same as these other two prisoners, the thieves who were crucified with Jesus, had been given into their charge. And that happened at the judgment hall. So the soldiers, including their commanding officer, the centurion, would have been there right at the beginning of the day to see the justice and judgment, and the centurion would have been there with all the to-ing and fro-ing that happened on that day. And he would have been listening and taking an interest in what's happening in this judgment hall. So this centurion would have heard Pilate's efforts to have Jesus set free. He had seen Pilate declare no less than three times, this man is innocent and he's done nothing worthy of death. Yet in the end, this Jesus was given into his charge, the centurion's charge, to be crucified. A most horrendous and horrible death for anyone, let alone a man that's been declared by the courts of the land, the Roman courts, to be innocent three times in a row. And yet, no complaint from Jesus. No complaint. No complaint. Even though he's been unjustly condemned, he's been mocked, he's been spat upon, he's been flayed with a scourge, and he's had a crown of thorns beaten into his scalp, not a word of complaint. This centurion has been there and he's the one that supervised Jesus' crucifixion. So when they came to the place called Golgotha, he is the one that gives the orders to the soldiers to crucify Jesus. Put him down on the cross, hammer him into the cross. And he sees him crucified and yet Jesus doesn't plead for mercy. He doesn't say, look, this is a horrible mistake, this is wrong. Jesus doesn't become angry about those who are doing this very wrong thing. He suffered it all as a sheep before the shearers. He's not opened his mouth. He's not defended himself. It seems to the centurion, this man seems determined to proceed to the cross. And he will go there, no matter what. The centurion had seen everything that then had been thrown in the face of Jesus, as one of the expressions in the King James there is, thrown in his teeth. He has seen the absolute hatred in the faces and the voices of the Jewish leaders and in the people who cried out in the judgment hall, crucify him, crucify him. Even though all that he could understand that Jesus had done was to declare himself to be the very prophet that the Jews were supposed to be awaiting. He had seen the mockery inflicted upon him by both Herod and Pilate and the injustice handed out to him. And now at the cross, it still didn't stop. It continued to come against Jesus. The leaders of the Jews still did not let up, jeering at him to the extent that the soldiers started to join in, and they started jeering at him too. And then finally, the other two prisoners who were crucified beside him, they joined in as well, and they started throwing all these things at him. Why was there such a hatred against this man and no answer from Jesus to this? But as all these things are happening, we ought not to get the idea that Jesus was altogether silent. It's not that he did not say anything at all. He said nothing in his own defense. He said nothing against any of this which was brought against him personally, but he wasn't altogether silent. The centurion standing at the foot of the cross heard Jesus speak on 7 different occasions that are recorded in the various Gospels. What did he hear him say? They were not words of self-pity. They were not words of anger at others. Instead, first of all, he asked for God to forgive those who were crucifying him. How extraordinary. And then Jesus made a very sure promise to the thief hanging beside him on the cross that he would be with Jesus that day in paradise. And as the centurion thinks about that, that once again is amazing. This Jesus knew the certainty of a heavenly life that awaited, and that he was going there, and that he could promise to another man who was a horrendous criminal that he would receive that eternal life in paradise. Jesus showed a tender care for his mother standing by. There he is suffering terribly, and yet he cares for his mother and speaks to her and to the apostle John. And then the 3 hours of darkness and that startling cry in the midst of the end of it, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Although he may not have had a conception of exactly what that meant, it would have been very striking to the centurion to hear that voice suddenly coming out of the darkness. And then Jesus declared that he was thirsty, appeared to be almost dead. He was given that small drink of that vinegar. But after receiving that drink, he didn't just simply manage to croak or whisper. A great ringing, triumphant cry went out from this man. It is finished. And finally, with a triumph and with a peace and with a victory, this man surrenders his soul to God and dies. But it was not only the words, it was the events. Notice our text says, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, it was the events. It's the words, but it's the events, the things that were done. Certainly much to take in, the absolute hatred and mocking of the crowd that we've already mentioned, but then when the hours of darkness came on, you see this mocking and noisy hatred was replaced almost certainly with a bit of a fearfulness and an anxiety about what was going on when this unearthly darkness descends upon the whole earth. And then that rolling cry, it is finished, would have caused even a hardened soldier to stop and check himself. And finally, at the very moment that Jesus died, having said, into thy hands I commend my spirit, there is a huge earthquake which just shakes everything and rends the rocks, as if the world itself, the earth itself, was reacting and responding to the death of this man. What astounding circumstances. And it is at that point that we hear the confession of this centurion. Let's look at that confession. The centurion makes a confession of the truth that was laid before him. That's what he's doing. He's confessing the truth that's laid before him. He has no doubt whatsoever about this. There is only one conclusion to come to, and that's this: Jesus was the very Son of God. And it's emphasized by the way the centurion says this. Quite literally, if you translated across from the Greek, it's this. This is truth. God's Son was this. It says, this is truth. God's Son was this. And it's not the only thing that he confesses at this time. When you compare the different Gospels together, Luke 23 verse 47 records, "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man." Now see, this isn't contradictory. The centurion also said this. The centurion confesses, this is a righteous man. A righteous man, one that has done no wrong whatsoever. He is righteous and he's a man. But he is also the very Son of God. The Greek that the centurion uses here is not, as Romans might be wont to say, because they believed in a pantheon of gods, they may well say, man, this guy was a son of the gods. As it were, this man was a man who's been greatly blessed by the gods in all sorts of ways, and therefore he's a pretty spectacular man. No, he doesn't say that. He actually confesses what the Jews had utterly denied, that Jesus is God, and Jesus is man, and he is righteous. The centurion could see from all the evidence, you see, that had been placed before him, and he saw that this was plain and this was clear. This was a man of perfect patience. This was a man of perfect forgiveness who was righteous and innocent in every way, but he had willingly suffered the cross. He had willingly gone there. He had avoided all defense of himself, although his position was perfectly defensible. This was the very Son of God, and the whole creation responded to him, so that the darkness that came down upon the earth, and when he died, the whole earth shook with the great earthquake, which meant, if he is the very Son of God, that he could have come down from the cross as the Jews had been mocking him about and calling him to do. He could have done that at any time, but he willingly gave his life there. It was plain to the centurion when he considered these words of Jesus during the darkness. God had forsaken him. But what did he say at the end of it? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So God had forsaken him and then received him lovingly to himself. Jesus had performed a most wondrous and great work. And thus there was forgiveness. There was forgiveness for even the greatest of wrongs from this very man himself, the man who was God and man, the man who was perfectly righteous, who knew the injustice, and yet he prayed for forgiveness of those who crucified him. There was forgiveness. And this could only be from God, and only through what this man had done. And he was the one that was able to give the perfect promise of eternal life in paradise, as he had said to the thief beside him on the cross. Surely, certainly, without a doubt, this was a righteous man, and he was the very Son of God, and he had just performed a mighty work. What ought we to notice here about this confession? It's this. This was not the confession of everybody here at the cross, was it? There were many, many people, hundreds upon hundreds of people present at the cross. And they all witnessed these events, and they all heard Jesus, at least a fair bit of what Jesus had said. They had presented to them, just like the centurion, plainly and clearly the affirmations that he was a righteous man and he was the very Son of God. And yet, who is it that believes? Who is it that confesses the truth? Well, it's the centurion, and notice perhaps a couple of the soldiers with him. That's the hint that the text gives to us. And the thief that was hung beside him also, who believed. But it's the centurion who makes this confession, who comes to this conclusion. Now, it is true there were other believers there also, those who already did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who wept to see these things coming to pass. Many of the women who were there, the Apostle John was there. We know that others were there who had great distress to see this. But of those who came to Calvary, who did not believe, it's only the thief and the centurion who are recorded definitely as having been converted, as having been changed. Why is this? Why is it that when the undeniable truth is placed plainly before the faces, the hearts, the minds of men and women, that they do not see and they will not believe? Truth which has been hammered home by the great darkness and the mighty earthquake. Why is it that this Roman soldier, who had no prior training in the scriptures, came to believe and confess that this Jesus was the Son of God? It's because of the mighty work of grace and the gift of God of a true faith planted in him by the Spirit. It is only by a true and living faith that such a genuine, truthful confession can be made. This is what we find in 1 John 4, verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. It is only by God coming to men and women and dwelling in them by his Holy Spirit that we may confess. The centurion had God dwelling in him from that time. And he was found in God, and he therefore confessed this was the Son of God. The Jews would not confess it. Pilate would not confess it. And all who are without the grace of God working in their hearts will not confess it truthfully and honestly as this centurion did. As we read in 1 John 5, verse 10, he that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. And hence that's what we see in the world, don't we? We find that all who are not the Lord's deny this fundamental truth. We may look at such as the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, the Jews, the Muslims, all other religions. They deny that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. But do you know, it is also denied very much in the broader church. The broader so-called Christian church, this truth is denied. Do you know there was a survey done just last year in 2020 in the United States, and they did a survey amongst evangelical churches. And do you know that a full one-third of the respondents said that although they believed that Jesus was a great teacher, they did not believe that he was God. They did not believe that he was the Son of God. We're not talking about Americans in general. We're not talking about, you know, all types of even Christian religions. We're talking about those who classify themselves as evangelical Christians. One third of them said, nope, they did not believe that Jesus was God. That kind of is a little astounding to us, isn't it? The centurion, however, by a true faith that is given to him, a true and living faith, speaks plainly and clearly his utter conviction that Jesus is the Son of God. And we know that this confession comes from a worshipful heart because of the words of Luke 23. The centurion, we're told, glorified God. He rendered true praise to God for what he had witnessed and for the truth that was now in his heart and his mind. And therefore we ask, what's the cause? What's the cause? Behold, brethren, the wonder of that sovereign and particular grace of God. Amazing love and mercy of God that is shown to undeserving sinners like you and me. This was a man who didn't seek God. He was a hard-hearted sinner. He was a battle-hardened soldier with no mercy. He didn't hesitate to crucify Jesus even though he knew he'd been declared three times to be innocent. But then the most powerful and wonderful work of a grace was applied to him by the Spirit, and he had faith planted in his heart, and he was united to Christ, and the blindness was taken from his eyes and his heart, and he saw and he believed. He had no intention of uttering these words of confession when he went to the Calvary that day, but the mighty and irresistible power of God was laid upon him. Despite the fact that even as he declared these things, he condemned himself. Have you thought about that? He was the one that gave the order to crucify Christ. He was the one that oversaw the hanging of Christ upon the cross and having him set up there to die. And by declaring, truly this is a righteous man and truly he's the Son of God, he condemns himself for even confessing that. Yet by faith, he declares it with an utter conviction. And the Holy Spirit reveals to us that wondrous power of God's grace. And that is a great reassurance and comfort to us. This man didn't deserve to be saved. There's no earning of salvation here. I mean, if you could even think, as it were, what Paul says, you know, look at what I was, a Pharisee of the Pharisees and so on. Well, as it were, this man, he wasn't in the visible church. He was not in the line of covenant parents. He had no interest in God or salvation. He's a war-hardened Roman soldier showing no love or mercy to his fellow human beings. In what way would he earn the love and mercy and the grace of God? Why should God love him or show mercy to him or save him? Yet this was a lost sheep who belonged to Jesus Christ. And God, having chosen him from before the foundation of the world, had set a time in his life when he would stand at the foot of this crucifix. And he would have his mind and his heart opened by the divine favor of God. Without fail, he was drawn unto Christ by all that was shown to him, because all that was set before him, there was not only that outer, absolute, plain, and undeniable truth that was set before him, but this is what was needed also. The powerful work of God in his soul, in his heart, and in his mind. And he was drawn unto Christ through faith planted in his heart. See and know that, brethren. It is that Christ's love for his people and Jesus' salvation of them does not depend upon us. If it did, then, as I said at the beginning, look at all of our failings. This day already. If our ongoing salvation depended upon us, then we would be lost. God's ongoing salvation for us in every way does not depend upon our ability, on our faithfulness, and upon our strength and our progress. Our salvation did not depend upon us when we were first saved in Christ. As I've already mentioned, we had nothing to do with that. Just the same as we had nothing to do with us being born. Did you determine that you would be conceived and born? Did you have something to do with being born from your mother's womb? No. And in the same way, we have nothing to do with being born again. It's the wondrous mercy and grace and love of God. God powerfully made us alive in Christ, and now we declare with the centurion, certainly, Jesus is the Son of God. He is my only hope of salvation. He is the righteous one, and his righteousness is mine by grace alone. But we must remember then, ongoing from there, that all of our salvation is of God. And that's the important thing to see here, including our sanctification, in which we are called to be active. And we are to be active with all of our effort and energy. Jesus has not finished his salvation with us. He doesn't save us and then send us out on our own and say, well, there you go, see how you go. He is still rescuing us. And we know that. Am I standing in any less need of God's rescuing grace? No. I still need that same powerful rescuing grace today and every day until he takes me home to glory. And that's where we return to what I said at the beginning. Jesus is speaking to us this morning in his word and in the supper on the table, and he says, I rescued you powerfully and perfectly in the breaking of my body and the pouring out of my blood. I rescued you and it was finished. I cried out in that victory and it was done. But he reminds us to keep coming back to the table. We don't just come to the Lord's Supper once and that's it and you finish for your life. No, you need to come back to the table again and again and again and again. Why? Because you need this ongoing nourishment. Not just that it's good to have, but you need it. It is absolutely necessary. You need him. In your being rescued, you need the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his grace and his power and his truth. You need that every day. So we come, and each time we come, we confess truly Jesus is the Son of God. And truly, how much do I need that ongoing rescue and grace and salvation every day? Be assured, beloved, your Savior knows that of you. He does. He knows that just as much as that centurion needed the powerful work of grace in his life to rescue him from where he was, and nothing less than God's powerful rescuing grace would be sufficient, so Christ knows that you need, and I need, every day that same powerful grace and the comfort and assurance that he is about that work. He knows you need this, and he promises to give it to you. And he lays it out before you on the table and says, I promise to give it to you. I will nourish you, and I will feed you, and I will give you that strength as you feed upon me. He promises, even in the supper, that you may come this morning and come and eat and drink Christ himself by faith, truly, spiritually. He loves us still, calls us to declare his name alone as our hope and come to him alone for strength and for life. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Lord, our wondrous God, we thank you for this most amazing event of the conversion of this centurion at the foot of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That which speaks to us, oh Lord, we are not Roman centurions, but Lord, these things very clearly speak to us in our great needs as your people who still need that powerful grace to be at work in our lives, to continue to rescue us. Lord, we pray, feed our souls upon this word that we have just partaken of, and we pray that you may now apply it with the beauty of the supper also to us as we turn to this. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.